If you would please, we are going to begin this morning to solidify the landmarks of the local church so that we might hold fast the faithful word. That is our theme for the year, as you know. It is a truth undeniable that with the passing of time, things that were once firmly engraved in the convictions and the heart of God's people sometimes can pass by the wayside and be forgotten. And so we want to solidify these landmarks so that we can hold fast the faithful word. And in doing so, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That faith hasn't changed. God's word is still the same. The absolute truths, the doctrines of the word of God are still the same as they were when they were delivered to the apostles and the prophets in the first century. Now the faith that we speak of is composed in our study of doctrinal absolutes each Lord's Day at 10 o'clock. There's a point to this. Holding fast the word, earnestly contending for the faith. And as we pointed out in our 10 o'clock hour at 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, so that we may know how we ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, said to be the pillar and ground of truth. Okay? The thing that concerns me is that it's entirely possible to pick up our church handbook, read it, say, hey, yeah, I agree with that. I haven't changed. We're together on that, which is good, but what good does it matter? If you are able to intellectually or academically agree to the truth of something, but it does not have a bearing on how you behave in the house of God. Now, let me go as slow as I can to be as clear as I possibly can. I'm not interested in setting a dash record this morning exactly. But I want you to be reminded of something to keep this in its context. Over one century ago, and now you're thinking under your breath, there he goes talking about ancient history again. Well, listen, when we think in terms of 100 years ago, some of us aren't too far removed from that 100 year mark. Decade here, decade there. What's it make any difference a decade here or there? But over 100 years ago, an immense struggle began in American Christendom. That struggle is outlined on this chart. The beginnings of it and where we have arrived because of it. Beginning here, follow the arrows, it gets us here. This struggle for truth would have far-reaching and weighty implications for American local churches. I refer to the chart. The combatants were those who embraced, on the one hand, theological liberalism with its critical, low view of Scripture. It's worth noting the linkage, please get this now, because it has a bearing on where we've arrived. It's worth noting the linkage of political liberalism, economic socialism, with theological liberalism. Birds of a feather run together. Now that all was spawned in a regrettably flawed perspective of God's Word. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, again, ancient history, the devil sowed a toxic seed into the heart of Adam and Eve. The very first textual critic of Scripture, having a low view of Scripture, was the devil himself. And as he approaches Eve, he says to her concerning what God had revealed, he questioned, had the audacity to question what God meant by what he said, even denying that he said what he said, sowing the seeds of doubt in the heart of one of God's first creatures. And so the seed the devil sowed at Genesis 3 verse 1 blossomed full bloom in the mid-1800s, the early 1800s here in America. It's ironic that the seeds of the American church, the Western church, began in Europe, migrating from Holland and from England to America's shores. Ironic that the seeds of destruction for the American church likewise began in Europe, in the academic institutions of Germany, where scholars in the seminaries there who, having a low view of Scripture, questioned everything about God's Word, and they concluded that God's Word really is inspired. It is therefore not infallible, and therefore it is absurd to think it's inerrant. Their students, who for some reason went there to study, American seminary students, came back to our shores, took up faculty positions in our colleges and seminaries. Many were called to the pulpits of our churches across the land and began incrementally to sow that toxic seed that Satan sowed early on in the hearts of the parishioners in their churches. And a battle began. Now, in opposition to the liberals were the theological fundamentalists, with their literal perspective of God's Word. Literal, meaning what we read is what it says. We take it at face value. Our method of determining what God has said will be from a literal perspective, from a grammatical perspective, from a historical perspective, from a contextual perspective. We accept God's Word as it is presented to us literally. We do not read into it our own opinions. We don't pick and pluck out of the text of Scripture verses or parts of verses that we don't think are part of the original revelation of God in the original manuscripts. We don't do that. I say fundamentalists don't do that. And so the theological fundamentalists held to a high view of Scripture. And I want you to note, again, just for this record, that even as theological liberals are usually linked with political liberalism and economic socialism on the other side of that, those who have a high view of Scripture are usually, I say, not all without exception, but usually always politically conservative, constitutional purists, and free market, small government capitalists. You say, well, why is that? Well, I don't know why it is. I guess because people here and people there see their world, their view of the world, in totally diametrically opposite angles that has as its premise what God has said in His Word. Now, complicating that deadly controversy were the theological moderates. You know, in the political realm, we have rhinos, Republicans in name only. Well, the theological moderates we could label as finos, fundamentalists in name only. They complicated the issue. Speaking of those who wish to broker or mediate some common ground so as to avoid a fracture of American Christianity, or literally more concerned with the upsetting of the status quo, forgetting one truth of Scripture, you will find it at Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Amos 3, verse 3. Now keep in mind where we started. We want to be able to hold fast the faithful word. We want to earnestly contend for the faith as it was once delivered to the saints. And in order for that to happen, there must be willing, voluntary, conscientious agreement to do that. Now Amos 3 verse 3 says this, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? Rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. You can't. You can't. Listen, let me reduce it just a bit. There can be no common ground where people differ or have two views diametrically opposite of Scripture. There can't be. Here's a group that has a literal view of the Scripture. Here's another group that has a critical view of the Scripture. One group says, we believe that God's Word is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant. The other side says, no, we don't believe that you accept it literally, but figuratively, allegorically. And therefore, it is not necessarily inspired in its whole or part. It may be that some parts of Scripture are God-breathed, but other parts not so much. There are errors in the Bible, therefore, it is not inerrant. And if it is not inerrant, it cannot possibly be infallible. So you have this group and this group. How can two walk together lest they be agreed? Then you have on each side two ways of heaven to get to heaven. The liberal theologian will say, hold to this premise, that salvation is by grace through faith plus works. The literalist, the fundamentalist says, no, salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, minus nothing. There are not two ways to get to heaven. The bulk of the umbrella Christianity, American Christianity, believes, at least in some part, that you must do something to work your way to heaven. It may be through a sacrament, baptism. It may be through good works. It may be through some massive financial contribution. It may be where I'm going to devote a whole year of my life to the Peace Corps in the hopes that God will see me, shine upon me, and when I die, take me to heaven. Somehow they're working their way to heaven. Now the mass of Christianity has profoundly been infected with the toxin of liberal theology, and therefore they have a critical view of the text. Literal fundamentalists say no, salvation is by grace. It's all on God. It's all on God. There are two destinations. On the one side, this part says there's no such place as hell. Hell is on earth. If you survive earth, don't worry about anything else. This side will say, God is a God of love and he will not send anybody to hell. Now, in order to do that, you've got to take vast parts of Scripture. And listen, a reading of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation will reveal that God speaks more about hell than he does about heaven. I don't know why, but that's just the way it is. But they have to eliminate vast portions of Scripture to come to their conclusions, whereas those who are on the literal side of things say, yes, there is a heaven, and yes, there is a hell. And the thing that divides people who go into eternity is their personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, it was during these decades-long battles for supremacy in the pulpits of our churches, faculty selections in our colleges and seminaries, and even the divisions that began to appear in various mission agencies. During these times, significant doctrinal landmarks were established, and they were embedded in the hearts of fundamental Christians, embraced with conviction because they were rooted in God's holy Scripture. A holy view of Scripture is a high view of Scripture. Whereas these truths were being jettisoned, these same truths jettisoned by the theological leftists because of their profoundly different view of God's Word. For them, as I said, typically, inspiration. Now think about what that is. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for an assortment of things. To deny verbal inspiration is to essentially say that God is dead. Why would I say that? Well, the word inspiration is the Greek word theopneustos, and it has reference to the very breath of God. The Scriptures that you have in your hand have been breathed out by God. They're inspired. They come out of the essence of God's holy heart to the human race, to reveal His will to us, to clear a path of redemption for us from earth to heaven. And while we're going there, a way to walk on that pilgrim road. So when you deny the inspiration of Scripture, it's far more of a deep situation than simply disagreeing over some academic classroom truth. Now, all of these things, from our perspective, our church, our fundamental Bible-believing Christian community, these truths are indisputable. They are foundational landmarks of biblical Christianity, all of them indispensable anchors of the local church. So then, the counsel from the Scripture is this. Whoever wrote the book of Proverbs, wisest man on earth, gave this counsel. Proverbs 22, verse 28. We shall not remove the landmarks which our fathers, thy fathers, have set. What are they again? Let me just repeat this. Forgive my redundancy, but it must continually be reinforced. And then I'm going to give you some theological thermometers that you can take home today in the privacy of your home, insert into your soul, and see whether or not these landmarks have been lifted in your heart. One moment. Those landmarks are simply this. That precious book that you have in your hands today, that Bible that you read every moment or every morning of each day, that Bible that you read responsively here in public worship, that Bible that has the gospel message in it, how you can share with a person who's dead in trespasses and sin, who is lost and sitting in the darkness, who is already under the condemnation of God's wrath. It has in this book, this precious book, the simple gospel message, how that Jesus died, how that he was buried, and how he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures, and how that his death was vicarious. He died in my place. He died for my sins. Therefore, a holy God in heaven, who is infinitely and immutably just, is now free to forgive me of all my sins. Therefore, we say that this book is inspired of God. It's breathed out by him. And because it is infallible to every point to which it speaks. Politically, economically, domestically, every place where God's word addresses, it is infallible. It is inerrant. There are no mistakes in God's word. Those are the landmarks. If there is not agreement there, my dear friends, there's no agreement that can be had. Failure to solidify the apostolic landmarks that provide the basic foundation of all that we believe will cause a sickly fever to spike in the body of Christ that ironically brings a chill to the soul. And so then we shall reaffirm their significance and resolve to personally commit to their station of importance in our local church. Now let me give you 7 theological thermometers. Here's what I'd like you to do. I don't usually give homework after a morning service. And you might say, well, spit that out the side of the mouth and forget it. We'll just move on. You do what you want with it, but this is for your good and for the good of your fellow brothers. 7 theological thermometers. All I ask you to do is either take your bulletin in hand or a note page in your Bible and write these things down. When you go home, have a look at them and ask yourself this question. Do I really believe that God's word is inspired? Do I really? Here they are. 2 Timothy 3:16. That's 1. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 7, verse 3. Luke 6, 46. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. And last, Revelation 2 and verse 7. When you go home, get alone without distraction. Don't get all caught up and rolled into the tailgate parties and the Super Bowl hype. Just get home in the privacy of your own little closet with God. Probe your soul and ask yourself the question. These are just samples now. They're not tended to be comprehensive. Do I really believe God's word is inspired, infallible, and inerrant? Do I really? Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, would you, person by person, bring us to the place where we fully expect that every day you have something you want to say to us. There's some part of your word that you want us to see and to give consideration to. There is some practical rationale for the providential reading of Scripture to our lives every day. And so, dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might come about with this very premise, that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish the things or the purpose for which you sent it, and it will prosper. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might give us that scriptural bias out of Isaiah 55:11 that transcends the dispensations from Noah's day to John's day and in our day as well. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.